Tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday night as we consider the qualifications set forth in Scripture for the offices of elder and deacon. We're specifically going to be looking tonight at what Paul says regarding the relationship between a man's calling in the church and his calling in the home. And then we're going to take some time to look at what the Bible says regarding the ordination of women. Kind of a hot-button issue in our culture, in our day and age. Last time we read the passage from 1 Timothy 3, so tonight let's read the parallel passage from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let's pray. Father, we come again to your holy word asking that you make sense of it for us. And even more than just that, we ask that you give us a willingness to listen and believe and obey what you say. Lord, what we will be looking at tonight in large measure flies in the face of what the culture around us believes. So I pray that you would guard us from taking our cue from the world. Protect us from the constant danger of letting some path of least resistance be a motivation to compromise or water down or neglect any part of your word. Lord, we submit ourselves to your truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word, O God, stands forever. Holy Spirit, please accompany the word of God now with your illuminating and convicting power. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. A large portion of Paul's discussion on qualifications for elders and deacons revolves around what a man is in his home. You know, there are many arenas in which you can observe a man and evaluate his giftings, his qualification for holding office in the church, but no arena is more telling than the home. What a man is at home is what he will be at church. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:5, "If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" If a man is called to the office of elder or deacon, what should his home look like? What should be the state of his family? Paul tells us, 1 Timothy 3:4, "An elder must manage his own household well." In verse 12, he says, "Deacons must manage their children and their own households well." The word manage simply means to rule over, to give direction to be at the head of, to lead. The officer must do these things well in his own home if he's going to be capable of doing them well in the church. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. As goes the man over the little church in his home, so will go the man over the big church. And Paul says that he is to exercise this rule, this headship, well and with all dignity. In other words, he's to lead in such a way as to be worthy of all respect. You know, some men in their homes leave no doubt in everyone's mind that they wear the proverbial pants in the house. But they also leave no doubt in how they wear the pants that they really don't deserve the pants wearing. They possess the checkbook of authority, if you will, the title, the position. You can't argue with that because that's biblical. But they don't have sufficient money in the account to cash the checks they write. They exercise headship, but they lack the requisite dignity, the respect and love and humility that ought to accompany that headship. I love how one commentator described this sense of dignity. He said, "The father who manages his household well is a father who exercises his authority in such a manner that his firmness makes it advisable for his child to obey. His wisdom makes it natural for a child to obey. And his love makes it a pleasure for a child to obey. This qualification isn't just about whether or not he leads in the home. It's about how he leads in the home. So the proof or the evidence of a man's household management, the evidence that he manages his household well, is the submissiveness of his children. Submissive children are children that obey, that respect, and follow the godly leadership of their father. And Paul would have us acknowledge a relationship here between the ability of the father to parent and the outcome of that parenting in the lives of his children. It's not a perfect litmus test, but it's a reliably accurate one. Look at a man's children and realize that in time, their character will be replicated over and over again in the church, for good or for bad. Now let's compare this to the parallel passage over in Titus 1:6 for a moment. Titus 1:6 says, and I'm reading from the ESV, that the elders' children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So the question then arises when we read that requirement, do the children of elders have to be Christians? Some say yes, some say no, so which is it? Let's wrestle through this for just a moment. Do the children of elders have to be believers? Do they have to be converted Christians? When Paul says that an elder's children are believers, the word believers is the Greek word pistos. This word can refer to saving faith, but it can also refer to faithfulness. It can be describing someone who is trusting in Christ for their Savior, or someone who is trustworthy like Christ. So depending on the nuance, depending on the context, it refers to someone who is a Christian by virtue of their belief in Jesus, or to someone who acts like a Christian by virtue of their obedience to Jesus. There's an interpretive principle that we need to keep in mind whenever we're trying to understand what a particular verse in the Bible means. And the principle is this: the words and grammar give us the valid options. They give us the valid range of meaning, but the context tells us what is intended by the writer. A Greek word like this word pistos, which is translated as faith or faithfulness, has a range of possible meaning. It can mean saving faith, or it can mean faithful obedience. Figuring out whether it means faith or faithfulness in any given verse then is not a matter of doing word studies or looking at the grammar. It's a matter of understanding how a particular use of the word is functioning in that particular context. And a context would include the immediate sentence, the surrounding paragraphs, the epistle or book that the word appears in, and even the context of the whole Bible. We need to ask, what does the rest of the Bible say that would inform our interpretation of this use of this word before us? So let me show you how this works. Take the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:21. We're all familiar with this story of how a master entrusted various amounts of money to three different servants, and then he left on a long trip. When he returned, two of the servants had wisely invested the money, they'd made a profit, and they were praised by the master. But the third servant had buried his talent in the ground for fear of the master. And at the end of the story, the master says to the profitable servants, "Well done, good and faithful." Pistos, there's that same word. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful," pistos, "over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The context of the story makes it clear that the master isn't talking about saving faith when he uses that faith word. He's talking about faithfulness in relation to money. He's talking about good financial stewardship. That's what the story is about. So context helps us define that Greek word. Another well-known example of this word is found in Romans 4:3, in which Paul is talking about the faith of Abraham, and he famously says, "Abraham believed God," pistos. That's the verb form of pistos. "And it was counted to him as righteousness." So we ask, does Paul mean that Abraham's faith saved him, or that Abraham's faithfulness, his faithful obedience, saved him? The context tells us. Romans 4 is all about not being justified by works. So we know that Paul doesn't mean pistos in this context as in the sense of faithfulness, as obedience, but as faith, belief, trust in Christ. So words and grammar give us the range of legitimate options, but the context determines the meaning. So back to our question, does Paul require that the children of officers be of the faith, or that they merely be faithful, obedient? I think Paul defines what he means in what he says next. He says that an elder's children are pistos, but then he adds, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, whatever pistos means here, it looks like not being accused of debauchery, which is just reckless prodigal living, or of insubordination. So the context would suggest that Paul has the idea of faithfulness rather than faith in view. His children are faithful to their father's management, his leadership, his authority in the home. They respect him, and that respect is exhibited through faithful obedience to his headship over the family. Now, let me quickly add that Christian fathers, whether they're elders and deacons or not, are commanded to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We ought to be making disciples of our children. That's the goal of Christian parenting, right? And not raising children that are merely externally compliant to us, but children who are followers of Christ. There are plenty of obedient children in non-Christian homes. Nothing magical about that. Mere obedience isn't the goal. Remember, the parallel to a man's leadership in the home in this passage is his leadership in the church. A Christian father's goal is not the mere compliance of his children any more than an elder's goal is the mere compliance of church members. The goal, the aim, the desire is for there to be genuine love for Christ in the hearts of those we lead. A love that certainly spills over into faithful living, good conduct, obedient submission and all that, but who cares if my child takes out the trash when I tell them to if at the end of the day they don't love Christ? The goal is to make disciples, followers of Christ. I say all that for the purpose of making sure we don't think to ourselves as fathers and mothers, well, it doesn't matter that my children aren't believers. I'm just glad they turned out to be good, respectable adults. Parents, our goal isn't the financial dependence, independence of our children or a solid career path or attractive spouses. Those aren't the goals in Christian parenting. Our goal is that they know and love Jesus Christ and serve Him with their whole heart. Don't make the world's measure of success your parenting goal. Go after the hearts and minds of your children through prayer and evangelism and discipleship. Baptize them and then teach them to make good on that baptism by following hard after the Lord all the days of their life. So even if Paul is not requiring that the children of elders and deacons be believers, we do want that ideal. That's a given, right? And we should be striving for that ideal, and not just for the pastor's kids, but for all the covenant children in our church, that they may know the Lord and walk with the Lord all the days of their life. Paul's point here is that there is a connection between how a man leads in his home and how he will lead in the church. Do his wife and children respect him? Do they acknowledge his position of authority in the home and demonstrate that acknowledgement through submission and obedience to him and ultimately, we hope, to the Lord? Now, I want to just stop and remind us of something that I said last week. One of the principles that I laid out at the beginning of the message last week was that while these qualifications will not be perfectly met by anyone, they will be imperfectly visible in those who are called to hold office in the church. They're not perfectly met by anyone, but they will be imperfectly visible in those who are called to this office. This is perhaps truer of no other qualification than this one. Christian fathers are charged by God to do something that in reality they are quite incapable of doing. God's word puts the burden of discipling my children squarely on my shoulders, and yet I cannot change the hearts of my children. I cannot produce faith and repentance in the lives of my children. I cannot save my children. At the same time, I must recognize that ability, or in this case, inability, does not define responsibility. I am responsible for something that I am unable to do. So where does this leave me? Well, folks, it leaves me utterly dependent on God. It leaves me without any right to brag or boast if and when God chooses to work in the hearts of my children. But it doesn't leave me without the responsibility to use the means that God has provided to make disciples of my children. So I think the question with regard to this qualification has to be whether a man is using the means that God has given him to lead his home. Is he using those means faithfully? Is he using those means well? A good measure of whether or not he is faithful in this responsibility is the character and behavior of his children. But it's not a perfect measure. Abraham had an Ishmael. Isaac had an Esau. Jacob had all kinds of messed up sons. Joseph had an Ephraim. Aaron had a Nadab and Abihu. David had an Absalom. Solomon had a Rehoboam. We could go on. Could these men have been better fathers? Sure. Can we? Should we be better fathers than we are? Absolutely. There will not be in this fallen world a perfect father who produces perfect children. The standard we find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, then, does not require perfection at home. It requires faithfulness. And faithfulness will produce a certain visible result. Paul is telling us to look for that fruit of faithfulness in a man's management of his home. And when you find it, you've found a man who will lead well in the church. The only thing left to address then in these two passages pertains to the wives of officers in the church. The management that a man is to have over his children extends to his wife. It says he is to manage his entire household well. However, in 1 Timothy 3:11, it lists some specific qualities that will be characteristic of the wife of a man who manages his household well. Verse 11 says, "Their wives likewise," and even though this immediately follows the list for deacons, I believe it refers to the wives of both deacons and elders. Verse 11 refers to wives of both deacons and elders. John Calvin agrees, so it must be right. "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." So four character qualities are mentioned here. First, she is to be dignified. And we saw this quality last week. It was given for the deacon in 1 Timothy 3:8. A similar qualification is given for elders in 1 Timothy 3:2, where it says that elders are to be respectable, kind of a synonym to this dignified. It means that she has a sense of decorum and propriety, not because Christianity is all about putting on airs, but because it's all about drawing attention to the gospel. The dignified woman is a woman who is modest about herself rather than outlandish, so that the gospel shines through without distraction. But secondly, Paul says she's not a slanderer. This is the Greek word diabolos. She's literally not a devil. Devilish wives of pastors and deacons would be a bad thing. There's a specific way in which she is not to be devilish, and that is in her speech. Revelation 12:10 calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. So many times when we encounter Satan in the Bible, what is he doing? He's standing around casting accusations at everyone. Think of the opening chapter of Job when Satan accuses Job of being nothing more than a paid servant. He says to God, "Take away your blessing from Job and let's see what his true colors all are. He'll curse you to your face." The devil is a slanderer, an accuser, a fault finder. He's critical of everything. An officer's wife is not to be characterized by these things. She's not to be given to speaking evil, to speaking gossip, to saying slanderous things about people. Now, why would that be? Well, because it's wrong. but also because it would be particularly damaging to the church if those closest to the leaders, their wives, who are often made privy to much more than they probably care to know, were prone to being loose-tongued. It could very quickly undermine her husband's calling and ministry, and it could damage so many people in the church in the process. So she's not to be a slanderer. Thirdly, Paul says the wives are to be sober-minded. And again, we've seen this qualification before given in verse 2. It refers to temperance of mind. She's not a hothead, but rather is thoughtful, she's deliberate, restrained in her convictions and opinions. And then the last quality that pertains to the wife is that she is faithful in all things. And again, we see that same word, pistos, that we looked at earlier. It could mean of the faith. It could mean faithful. As with the children, I think it refers to being faithful. She is obedient. She is submissive to her husband's leadership. And in this way, she's really a model for the whole church, isn't she? She exemplifies in her conduct and attitude what the church's conduct and attitudes toward its leaders ought to be. Hebrews 13:17 admonishes the church to obey its leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The wives of elders and deacons can model that submissiveness by being faithful in all things, or they can undermine that authority and respectability of those who lead the church through their disobedience and lack of submission to their husbands. A man, then, who is qualified and called to hold office of leadership in the church is identified by the presence of certain character traits in his life, and those character traits are made evident most visibly in his home, in the lives of his wife and children. As goes the man, so goes his home. As goes his home, so will go the church. That's Paul's logic in these lists. But let's turn now to the matter of ordination of women. And I should just say up front, in case you don't know, I don't believe the practice of ordaining women to office in the church is biblically defensible, nor does our denomination, the PCA. So I'll be arguing for that position tonight as we walk through these things. This debate, of course, is not new. It's been raging long before I was born. But as I see it, the debate is argued mainly on two fronts. One is the cultural front, and the other is an exegetical front, a biblical interpretation front. The cultural argument comes in the form of pressure to get with the times. Some would have us ordain women because it's 2020 after all. The day of the feminist is here. Stop acting like a Neanderthal in your view of women in leadership. I call it the cultural front because it describes what is considered, by and large, to be normative in the culture. You go out and talk to the man on the street, you turn on the news, you read social media. The position of the day is one of unqualified gender equality. That's normal, and so the argument goes, get with it, church. Be normal. Stop being so Victorian, so backwards, so ignorant, so unfair in denying women the same rights and privileges as men. Besides, a lot of women are actually a lot better at leading than their male counterparts. So get out of the way. You're holding everyone back. That's the cultural argument. Surely we've heard that before. And surely we see that this argument is not just arguing for a particular view of women's role in the church. It's really arguing for a certain worldview. A worldview that replaces one ultimate source of authority with another ultimate source of authority. It seeks to displace the authority of Scripture by claiming that common practice or majority opinion rather than the Bible are what determine whether something is true or false, good or evil, beautiful or ugly. The cultural argument is largely an attack against the Word of God. But there are those who disagree with us on the issue of women in ministry and do so not on cultural grounds, but on scriptural grounds. In other words, there are those who accept the Bible as being inerrant and authoritative, and yet believe that the Bible itself allows for the ordination of women, for women to hold office in the church. I want to walk through their argument tonight just so that we can be aware of what they believe and how they intellectually get there. But in explaining their reasoning, I want to just make two quick observations. First of all, just because someone has a sincere commitment to the authority of Scripture and makes a case from Scripture for some belief or practice doesn't mean that their argument is correct. We may both be on the same side religiously. We're on the same team. They may be a Christian brother or sister who believes the Bible. That's fine. That's great. But that doesn't mean their exegesis of the Bible is right. A believer's perspective is not necessarily the biblical perspective. We must hold every view, our own included, up to the scrutiny of God's Word. Secondly, I want to point out that those who believe that Scripture allows for the ordination of women tend to be sufficiently theologically aware to know that they have to make their case from the Bible. But they don't seem to be sufficiently self-aware to realize how swayed they are by the cultural argument. Folks, feminism is the cultural water we swim in. And for that very reason, it's extremely difficult for us to notice where and when it has begun creeping into our thought processes and biases. That being the case, I think there's value in addressing the issue both from Scripture and from nature. We want to inoculate ourselves against both the exegetical argument and the cultural argument. So let's start with the exegetical argument tonight. How does a person who affirms the inerrancy and authority of Scripture arrive at a position that allows for the ordination of women? Oftentimes, their starting point is Galatians 3:28. You've probably heard this before. It says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so they make the point that if we are all one in Christ, even males and females, then to draw any sort of distinction is imposing something on the church that God Himself never imposes. Now let me just point out that Galatians 3 has to do with justification. That's what Paul's talking about when he says what we just read. The point he's making is that with regard to justification, the how, where, what, why, when of it, there is no distinction between male and female. The same Paul who said there is no distinction between male and female in terms of their justification also said women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And that, of course, is 1 Corinthians 14. Regardless of how you understand Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 14, it's very clear, isn't it, that he draws a significant distinction between men and women. Galatians 3:28 is no proof text for women's ordination because Galatians 3 isn't about gender roles in the church. It's about justification. Context matters. I need to hurry along, so for the sake of time, let me just briefly describe and comment on four views of the role of women in the church. The first view says that women may be ordained and function as elders or deacons in the church. So there's no qualification. They can be ordained. They can serve as pastors, elders, deacons, whatever. To hold this view, one must interpret certain commands in the New Testament as being culturally relative. For example, 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Those who believe the ordination of women is fine insist that Paul's command here is relative, that Paul gave the command in a time when women teachers would have been unheard of, and so the church shouldn't upset the apple cart with ideas and practices that were too progressive for their time. Now that times have changed, it's okay for women to hold office. In the last 2 years, I've gone to Kenya with Bruce Brown, and we've taught the issue of ordination of women has always come up because they freely ordain women, and this is the argument that they have articulated to us, that any prohibition in the New Testament is just culturally relative. They affirm the authority of Scripture. That's a good thing, but they have chosen, somewhat arbitrarily, I think, to make parts of the Bible culturally relative and therefore not binding. If you think about it, by the same hermeneutic, by the same rule of interpretation, one could justify fornication, homosexuality, atheism, simply on the grounds that those things are normal now and acceptable practices in our society today. Well, the second view is this, that women may be ordained, but can function only as deacons in the church, not as elders. They can be ordained as deacons, not as elders. The argument here is that Paul prohibits women from being elders in 1 Timothy 2:12, since that's a teaching ministry. He says women can't teach men, but not from being deacons. Paul doesn't prohibit women from being deacons. They would then be quick to point out that Paul even refers to a woman deacon, a deaconess, in Romans 16:1. Her name was Phoebe. And sure enough, Paul's letter to Rome refers to her as a deaconess. Let me briefly address this reference to Phoebe, the deaconess. Certain words in Greek have a technical meaning and a generic meaning. We might say they have a capital letter meaning and a lowercase meaning. So, for example, the word apostle means generically a messenger, someone who is sent with a message. But that same word, apostle, took on a technical meaning when it began referring to 12 specific apostles, messengers, the 12 apostles with the capital A of Jesus Christ. Many people are called apostles in the Bible, Barnabas, James, Epaphroditus. They were apostles in the sense that they were messengers, but they weren't apostles in the sense of being one of the 12 called by Jesus. Same word, but with a technical use and a generic use. Something very similar happens with the Greek word for deacon. The word, in a generic sense, means a servant, one who serves. And in this sense, every Christian is a deacon, right? We ought to be, all of us, deaconing all the time. But there's also a technical meaning of the word that indicates an official position of authority and service in the church. A position that, in other words, requires a calling and a vote from the congregation to be official. Not everybody is a deacon in that sense. So yes, Phoebe was a deaconess. We can call her that. That's a fine word. But that's a little d deacon. She was a lady who served, not an officer who was entrusted with formal authority through ordination. But then a second strand of evidence that proponents of this view would point us to is actually the verse that we just looked at in 1 Timothy 3:11, where Paul says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." They would say Paul is talking about women deacons rather than the wives of deacons. Now, this is another example where the word gives us the possible interpretations, but the context determines which one is correct. The word for wives there in 1 Timothy 3:11 can mean women. That's a legitimate translation. Or it can mean wives. That's also a legitimate translation. Some people translate it as women, and they claim that Paul is laying down the qualifications for women deacons. I think that's a stretch here for several reasons. First of all, if Paul is delineating between men deacons and women deacons, why wouldn't he just say, let the men deacons be this, let the women deacons be that? As I've already mentioned, there is a word for woman deacon. Paul doesn't use that word here. Instead, he uses the word woman. Well, there isn't an office of woman. And so it seems natural to assume Paul is speaking of the wives of the officers that he's just been talking about. Also, one of the qualifications for both elder and deacon is that they be the husband of one wife, not the spouse of one spouse, not the wife of one husband. This seems, this is an implication, it's not stated, but it seems to indicate an implied assumption that these officers are men. A third view asserts that women may not be ordained, but may function as elders or deacons as long as it occurs outside of corporate worship. You don't ordain women, but they can teach, they can exercise authority outside of this context of corporate worship. The argument here goes something like this. All of these passages in which Paul limits the freedom of a woman to speak or teach or exercise authority over a man are passages that are referring specifically to what happens in corporate worship, the formal gathering of the church. So as long as a woman does her teaching and authority exercising outside of the context of corporate worship, then it's perfectly acceptable. So a woman, for example, teaching a men's Sunday school class is fine. It's outside of a worship service. A woman leading a committee with men on it is fine, and so on. R.C. Sproul, I believe, held to this view. There are some PCA churches who hold to this view. I don't hold to this view. I don't think any of the elders on the session would hold to this view. The reason I would reject this sort of middle-of-the-road view is that Paul, in asserting that women ought not to exercise authority over men in corporate worship, gives as his basis a reality that extends all the way back to the creation of the world. These things ought not to be, Paul says. And why? Because that's not how God created men and women. 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Why? Verse 13, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. This order, this structure, these roles and functions originated at creation. They were built into the fabric of how the world works. They were not some later add-on that was necessitated by corporate worship becoming a thing. And all of human history testifies to the normalcy of how God originally established this relationship between men and women. Sure, there are exceptions. Deborah judged Israel during the time of the judges. Priscilla helped Apollos hone his theology. Mary Magdalene was the first person to bear witness to the resurrection. We don't have time to look at each of these examples, but we need to recognize these exceptions don't establish a new norm. They merely prove the rule. The last few I'll mention, and the one I believe to be scriptural, is that women may neither be ordained nor function as elders or deacons. Let me just pause here for a minute and acknowledge this is not a sermon about what the role of women is. It's about what it's not. And so this sounds very negative. I just want to qualify that. What we're doing is laying out the qualifications for elder. Another sermon for another day would be the role and function positively of women in the church. There certainly is a very important and crucial role. So let me just say that. But I believe with regard to the ordination of women, the biblical view is that women may neither be ordained nor function as elders or deacons. The scriptural arguments come down to the passages where Scripture limits the function of women to non-ordained roles. We've already looked at 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, 1 Corinthians 14:34, and to passages where the Bible assumes that the ones filling these leadership roles in the church are men, through references like them being the husband of one wife, or through the fact that every reference to those who hold office in the church is in the masculine gender rather than the feminine. And as I mentioned earlier, this principle of male leadership in the church is really just a part of the broader creation principle of male headship. Adam was created first, and then Eve, 1 Timothy 2:13. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man, 1 Corinthians 11:8. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of every wife is her husband, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. It's an all-encompassing creation principle. You know, I don't think I've ever heard a preacher, myself included, talk about the biblical view of the role of women without having to bend over backwards to qualify what he means and what he doesn't mean. In fact, I just did it, didn't I? It's like we can't say a woman has a God-given role that's distinct from man's God-given role without quickly adding something like, now that doesn't mean she's any less important. Role distinction doesn't mean value distinction. And it struck me the other day that our compulsive need to qualify this every time we talk about it might be exposing an underlying, well-hidden attitude problem that we have with God's created order. A couple of years ago, my family and I were walking around the Cabarrus County Fair, and we walked by a booth, political booth of some sort. A fellow was running for the Cabarrus County School Board, and he saw me walking around with my slew of children. So he stopped me and asked me, where do your kids go to school? He's running for the school board. And I said, we homeschool. And his response was, pause, well, there's nothing wrong with that. And I wanted to say, who said there was something wrong with that? You see, his need to qualify, his need to say there's nothing wrong with that exposed his assumptions, his bias, his attitude. And so in a kind of hilariously ironic way, his attempt to affirm actually revealed what he really thought. We say the role of a woman is to be a helpmeet, an encourager, a nurturer, one who strengthens others. And then we quickly add, there's nothing wrong with that. I wonder if our need to explicitly affirm the value of women every time we talk about gender roles in the church isn't just exposing a hidden underlying rejection of that value. Feminism claims to value and promote femininity by demanding equality between the sexes. But then they pursue that equality by demeaning every trait that is feminine. We're going to elevate women in society, they say, and we're going to do it by making them more like men. It's as if a bunch of cats decided there's far too much inequality between cats and dogs. Dogs get to do all the barking. It's not fair. So the cats go on a crusade to fight for cats' rights to be more barkish. What they don't seem to notice is how demeaning that is to meowing. Now, maybe that's a silly analogy, but I think it's a true analogy. Folks, God made men to be masculine. God made women to be feminine, and both are beautiful insofar as they reflect God's ideal. Yes, there are unhelpful distortions and stereotypes of each, but what we need to be cautious of is that in our irritation over the distortions and stereotypes, we don't begin rejecting or demeaning the ideal that God has established. Well, my sermon on the qualifications of elders and deacons has morphed into a sermon on gender distinctions. There's so much more that could be said, but let's stop here for now. The whole reason I wanted to bring these texts to our attention is because we're beginning the very important process of nominating and training and installing elders and deacons at Grace Church. As we enter this process, I wanted to make sure we're all informed from God's Word what the criteria are so that we don't take this weighty responsibility lightly. And so as we conclude tonight, let me just remind us of Ephesians 4:11, which tells us that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is the one who distributes giftings and callings, these very giftings and callings that we've been talking about these past two Sunday nights. He's the one who makes elders elders. He's the one who makes deacons deacons and women women and men men. He gives to the saints spiritual gifts and personality bents and gender distinctions, and he puts it all together in a local congregation like this for one purpose. Paul tells us what that purpose is. It is so that we might grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May we be this kind of church that is steadily growing, progressing toward that unity of faith, toward that maturity in Christ that can only come from Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you've been so good to Grace Church. You have faithfully provided leaders who love you and love the Word. You have distributed the perfect balance, your intended balance of spiritual giftings and personalities. You've given us men who know how to lead and who want to lead. You've given us women who know how to nurture and encourage and strengthen and who want to nurture and encourage and strengthen. You've given us children and teenagers and single adults and married couples and elderly saints who love you and want your name to be praised. Lord, we don't deserve any of this. And even the giftings and callings that you've given to us, we perform imperfectly. But Lord, please keep blessing us and maturing us into the likeness of Christ in such a way that Harrisburg, North Carolina will never lack for a people who worship and serve you. Do it all for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.